Take our Bibles this morning, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19. We'll be looking at the first 15 verses this morning as we continue to look at the arrest and the trials of our Lord Jesus Christ. To introduce our text, let's read the first 7 verses together. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, the King of the Jews!" They gave him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, said, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Well, over the past 2 weeks, we've studied the arrests and the trials of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we've discovered is that Jesus was subjected to actually 6 different trials before he was crucified. The first 3 were Jewish trials. First, there was that informal interrogation before the high priest or ex-high priest, Annas, though he was still powerful. He loomed behind the scenes, and so he had this initial informal trial with Jesus. Second, there was a semi-formal but highly legal trial before a partial Sanhedrin. They were not allowed to meet in the night for this kind of trial. And that trial was overseen by the reigning high priest named Caiaphas. Then the third Jewish trial took place at sunrise on Friday. That was a plenary meeting of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish parliament. Jesus there was formally condemned as the Messiah of God, the King of Israel. He was condemned for what he was. Now, restrained by Roman legislation from executing Jesus, the Jewish leaders had to appeal to the Roman governor, Pilate, to exterminate God's chosen one. Therefore, paralleling Jesus' 3 Jewish trials are, in fact, 3 Roman trials. John records only 2 of them. He actually combines the hearings before Pilate into 1 continuous narrative. But there is one that comes in between those 2 trials before Pilate. Now, in the Jewish leaders' eyes, Jesus' crime was that he was a blasphemous messianic pretender. Pilate, of course, has 0 interest in that. He is not interested in the Old Testament. He is not interested in the Jewish concerns about Messiah. That has no interest in him at all. Pilate's concern is Pax Romana. Is Jesus a threat to Roman rule, to Roman peace, to Roman prosperity? That's the only thing that he's concerned about. And in fact, Pilate's conclusion as he interrogates Jesus himself is that Jesus is no threat at all to Roman rule. Therefore, Pilate decided to scourge Jesus in order to teach him not to make those absurd claims about being king and all that sort of thing, and also in order to placate the high priests. So Pilate decides to scourge or whip Jesus and then release him. Chapter 19, verse 1, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Now, as I've already suggested to you, what John leaves out in the flow of his account is a second Roman trial. Second Roman trial. That trial is not before Pilate. That trial is before a different Roman ruler, and his name is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. That trial is recorded in Luke chapter 23. And so I want you to turn over to Luke 23 and we'll see that second Roman trial and then the third trial as well this morning. John does not include this trial in his account for sake of space. He had limited space and also because it's somewhat inconclusive and so he didn't feel it was necessary to put it in. But Luke gives it in great detail. So let's look at Luke chapter 23. Verse 1, then the whole body of them got up and brought Jesus before Pilate. And so they have finished that third Jewish trial of a plenary Sanhedrin meeting. And now they bring him to Pilate and they start to make their accusations against him. Verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." So that's the first Roman trial has taken place. But they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. Now, when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. So here we have a second Roman trial, and it is before the man named Herod Antipas. And having taken some time in the past couple weeks to introduce you to Jesus, other interrogators, Annas and Caiaphas, high priest, Pilate, the Roman governor, well, let me take just a minute today and give you a little bit of historical background about Herod as well. Now, there are actually four Herods in the New Testament, so it's important that you be able to keep all of them straight. Now, the first Herod is the easiest one to remember. He's the father of the clan. His name is Herod the Great. Herod the Great. Herod the Great's greatness was primarily related to his political skills and his architectural abilities. And those architectural abilities were indeed quite astounding. They were amazing. Herod the Great is the one who rebuilt the temple in place, stone by stone, extravagantly beautifying the 500-year-old post-Exodus temple that had been built by Zerubbabel. Herod also designed and built the fortress of Masada, the man-made harbor in the city of Caesarea, many other important architectural projects all around Judea and Palestine. Herod's greatness, while very clearly great in the architectural realm, did not extend to the moral realm. Appointed by the Romans as the subordinate ruler under their authority, a subordinate ruler in Palestine, Herod was an insanely and murderously jealous man. He executed at various times his wife, he had plenty of them, so it apparently wasn't a problem, and various of his sons, all of them for supposedly trying to take the throne from him. Herod was so hated by the Jews for all the crimes and things that he did that Herod knew that no one would mourn him when he died. And therefore, in his final sickness, Herod ordered that key citizens of Jerusalem be arrested and beheaded when he died, so at least there would be some mourning in Jerusalem related to his death. That's the kind of guy he was. Thankfully, those who survived Herod did not carry out his malevolent plan. The character of the man who would give those kind of orders is, in fact, well known to us from the scripture, isn't it? This is the same Herod who ordered the death of the infant boys in Bethlehem, lest one of them grow up and be his replacement as king of the Jews. So impressive buildings, political genius, and insane murderous jealousy, those were the hallmarks of Herod the Great, but that's not the Herod who we meet in Luke 23. The Herod that we meet in Luke 23 was one of his sons. He had a lot of them by a lot of different wives. This Herod in Luke 23 is Herod Antipas. He is one of the sons of Herod the Great. In his will, Herod divided his realm between three of his sons. There were a lot more than that, but he divided it between three of them. This son, Herod Antipas, was assigned the region of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. He ruled that region, did Herod Antipas, for 42 years. This is the Herod of Jesus' ministry years. The Herod who executed John the Baptist by beheading. The Herod whom Jesus called Herod the Fox. This is the Herod of Jesus' second Roman trial. Herod Antipas was a fox. He was a bit of a political survivor, right? Somewhat like his father. Like his father, he didn't shine very brightly in the moral realm either. As you know, Herod got crosswise with John the Baptist due to Herod's marriage to his brother's wife. And if it sounds a little bit like a soap opera, believe me, it was. And I'll give you a little bit of detail, but we could spend the rest of the morning talking about the intricacies of the Herodian family and all of their sin and debauchery. There was another brother, one of the three, who had been assigned to rulership of Herod's divided kingdom after his death. Another brother, his name was Philip. He married his own niece. That's nice, I guess. He married his own niece. Her name was Herodias. Yeah, it gets a little difficult to keep them all straight after a while. Herodias has been described by one historian as an evil genius, and she was certainly the evil part. I don't know about the genius. She's the one who compelled her daughter after she danced before her husband, Herod, compelled her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter. Thanks for that, Mom. Yeah, lovely gift, right? What happened was this. Herod Antipas had made a trip to Rome where his brother Philip was staying. And although he had been married 20 years to his wife, Herod Antipas decided to dump his wife, who was back in Palestine, and steal Philip's wife, Herodias, from him. Philip was his half-brother. So what he did is divorce his wife on no grounds at all. His wife was the daughter of a Nabataean king. He ruled the area around Petra and Edom. And so he married his niece and the former wife of his half-brother Philip. That's Herodias. Keeping it all straight? There'll be an exam later. Besides making his half-brother Philip unhappy, that, of course, led to a border war between the Nabataean king, who was the father of his previous wife. Sin always makes things a little bit messy, doesn't it? Well, when Herod Antipas and his new wife Herodias arrived back in Palestine, eventually John the Baptist in his public ministry started to confront them for their sin. The Old Testament law said some things about that kind of behavior, and it was unlawful, and so John the Baptist made that clear in his public preaching. And no doubt at his wife's instigation, perhaps somewhat himself, but Herodias especially, Herod eventually had John arrested, and then the whole beheading scene that we know from the New Testament. That's the second Herod in the New Testament, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. And just to complete our list, let me add 3 and 4 for you. The third Herod of the New Testament was Herod Agrippa the First. There'll be a second as well. So Herod Agrippa the First. He is the Herod of Acts chapter 12. Of Acts chapter 12, who beheaded James the Apostle and arrested Peter. That's that Herod. He was the nephew of Herod Antipas. He took over his uncle's position in Palestine after his uncle's death in AD 39 and then ruled that area as well. In keeping with the names Herod the, right, we've got Herod the Great, Herod the Fox. Well, I usually call this Herod eaten by worms because, as you recall in Acts 12, that's exactly what happened to him. He allowed the people to call him a god, and as judgment, God right there at that moment struck him with some devastating disease and he was eaten by worms. That's the third Herod of the Bible. The fourth Herod of the Bible is Herod Agrippa the Second. He is the son of Herod eaten by worms. He is the Herod of Acts 25 and 26, who some 30 years later or so, he is the Herod of Acts 25 and 26, who reviewed Paul's case before Paul was sent to Rome to have a trial before Nero. Herod Agrippa II seems to have been of slightly more noble character than the three Herods who preceded him. It's clear from the book of Acts that Paul actually respected him and that Herod Agrippa II had some respect for the Mosaic law and so on. In fact, you remember from those chapters that this Herod was nearly persuaded to convert to Christianity during his interview with Paul. And so on our list of four, we have Herod the Great, Herod the Fox, Herod eaten by worms, and Herod nearly converted. Right? Herod nearly converted. That's the four Herods of the New Testament. And if you wonder why I'm going into that, I missed one of them on my ordination exam, and so I've always wanted to make sure that you didn't get. I forgot that it was Herod Agrippa II. I was just calling him Agrippa there in Acts 25. And so, to my shame, I missed one of them. So I want to make sure you never miss what I missed. Now, the Herod that concerns us this morning is Herod Antipas, Herod the Fox, as Jesus calls him. This is the Herod of Jesus' ministry years, the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. He is the son of Herod the Great and rules over a small area in the northern part of the land, including the northern side of the Sea of Galilee and so on. Now, Pilate was the governor of Judea, that area, in the southern area of the land of Israel as we know it. Technically, Jesus' home then lay outside of Pilate's jurisdiction. Pilate acknowledges that in verse 6. When they said that Jesus was from Galilee, he asked, well, is he a Galilean? He said, yes, he is. He learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, so he sent him to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at the time. Now Herod Antipas, was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him for a long time. Because he had been hearing about him, he was hoping to see some sign, some miracle performed by him. Well, Passover week, or Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the two were hip together, that week was the biggest week in the Jewish calendar year. Therefore, it's natural that a politician like Herod would have traveled down with the pilgrims from Galilee to Jerusalem, and he was there in the city. Now, Herod Antipas' eagerness to see Jesus went all the way back to the events surrounding John the Baptist's life and death. When Jesus started to do miracles all around Galilee shortly after John had been beheaded, popular rumor was that John the Baptist had risen from the dead. And you can understand why superstitious kind of people might have believed that. And the truth was, Herod Antipas' conscience had never recovered from ordering the execution of John. It never recovered from that. In fact, in Mark 6, verse 20, we're told that Herod had many lengthy interviews with John the Baptist while John was still in prison before his beheading. And so Herod still feels guilty about what he has done, the instigation of his wife, and thinking that maybe Jesus is John the Baptist risen from the dead, naturally Herod wants to see Jesus and maybe apologize if it is John for executing him or whatever. Verse 8 notes there's always the entertainment value of a possible miracle, too. That was part of the deal. Now, Jesus, unlike Herod, has no interest in seeing Herod at all. He has, in fact, consciously avoided Herod Antipas during his ministry years. In Luke 13, when the Pharisees told Jesus that Herod wanted to kill him, doesn't appear to be true, but they tell him that, Jesus called Herod a fox. That's his name, Herod the fox, and said he would have nothing to do with him. And not surprisingly, then, Herod's grandiose hopes for this interview are dashed by Jesus. Jesus does no miracle. In fact, Jesus will not even talk to Herod. He will not even answer his questions. Verse 9. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. Herod asks, Jesus refuses to answer. Jesus refuses to play court magician for Herod. He will not play court prophet for him. He has stated his claim to be God's messianic king. He has been condemned for it. Jesus has nothing else to say. Well, Herod's frustration at Jesus' refusal to answer both his questions and the accusations of the Jews that are coming against him leads to a petty kind of unjust, very unlegal kind of revenge. Verse 10. The chief priests and the scribes are standing there. They're accusing Jesus vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, that's not normally the way you would carry on a trial, treating him with contempt and mocking him, they dressed him in a gorgeous robe and they sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before that they had been enemies with each other. And so Luke records this somewhat inconsequential second Roman trial before Herod the fox. It ends with mockery and contempt. There's really no conclusion to it at all. The true Jewish trials of Jesus before the Sanhedrin ended with Jesus being mocked, being spit on, being punched in the face. The Roman trials are quickly headed the same direction. In fact, they will get far worse in a moment. Before we turn to the Gospel of John to see that, however, notice what Luke sums up here. He gives us the verdict of Jesus' first two Roman trials. It comes from the lips of Pilate. Jesus is sent from Herod back to Pilate. Verse 13, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you have made against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, Pilate concludes, I will punish him and release him. Now, that seems a little odd to you. It seems odd to me, too. The verdict, not guilty, and Pilate's concluding statement, I will punish him and then release him, those don't really go together in my mind, and they shouldn't go together in your mind either. They are mutually contradictory statements. Punishment and not guilty normally don't go together. Now, the truth is, the protection of Roman law was not always consistent in cases like this where a provincial like Jesus was being tried. Furthermore, since Jesus has made what seemed to them these absurd claims to be king, he's terrorized the temple merchants by driving out the animals and the money changers and all that. He's wasted everyone's time with these trials. Because of all that, Pilate decides Jesus of Nazareth does need to be taught a lesson. A good flogging should do the job. Matthew 27 tells us that Pilate was also well aware that the religious leaders had delivered Jesus up because of their infernal jealousy. So realizing that, he is pushing all the harder to have Jesus released. Hoping to pacify their raging envy and to teach this peasant dreamer a bit of a lesson, Pilate decides to whip him, to scourge him before he releases him. All that leads us then back to our text in John 19, verses 1 through 15. The third Roman trial. The third Roman trial. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, whipped him, flogged him. He has announced his innocence, but he has a little tactic that he's going to play here, a little stratagem. And he's hoping to whip Jesus and then release him. And here he is whipped. Now, the Roman penal system had three pre-identified levels of whipping for various court cases. It seems likely that Jesus is subjected to the most severe of all of those, the one that normally preceded crucifixion. Describing the procedure for this level of whipping, one commentator says, when a man was scourged, he was tied to a whipping post in such a way that his back was fully exposed. The lash was a long leather thong, studded at intervals with pellets of lead and sharpened pieces of bone. It literally tore a man's back into strips. Few remained conscious through the ordeal. Some died. Many went raving mad. Unquote. Clearly, as Pilate has this punishment, unjust punishment, forced upon Jesus, he's hoping that the extreme form of the punishment would satisfy the blood fury of the Sanhedrin. Now, the soldiers, having seen the ridicule that was started by Herod and his soldiers, continue the mocking game and they escalate the violence step by step. Verse 2. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head, put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps. Hail, King of the Jews is a mocking version of the greeting given to the Roman emperor. Matthew tells us that the soldiers' slaps to Jesus' face were not just with their hands. It certainly included that, but it also included powerful blows from a heavy stick that they had given Jesus as a mock scepter. They take that stick or rod away from him and begin to beat him on the face. Now, you need to remember as all this is going on that the Jewish religious leaders, the chief priests, are outside. They're outside. They're not seeing all of this take place. To avoid ritual defilement, we've already been told that they will not enter Pilate's house in that inner courtyard where all this is taking place. And so this horrific beating with a stick, the horrific whipping that would have left the muscles and sometimes even the internal organs of the ones who were whipped would have left that exposed. You could see it. That's how bad it was. This whipping has taken place inside, and now Pilate brings Jesus out. Probably he has to be carried between two Roman soldiers. It's unlikely he's even able to walk. Pilate leads the flayed, blood-soaked, beaten to a pulp figure of Jesus outside and presents him to the chief priests. Clearly, Pilate's hope is that the shock value of seeing Jesus as this reeling, bloody wreck will be enough that the chief priests will say, well, enough is enough. They, however, are in no mood to be pacified. All they hear is a verdict they passionately disagree with, even though it's true. And all they want is Jesus' death. Verse 4. Pilate came out again and he said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." How many times does that need to be said? Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. But remember, he is a bloody wreck at this point. Do not imagine him standing tall and straight and elegant and his hair combed and whatever. He has been beaten nearly to death. Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and purple robe. Pilate then said to them, "Behold the man!" So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Pilate is frustrated that his scheme doesn't work. His little stratagem has not worked. So he angrily flings the religious leaders' words, "Crucify him," right back in their faces. "Go do it yourself. He's not guilty. I'm not going to do it." Now, sometimes we mistakenly think that the same crowds who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday called for his crucifixion this morning. That doesn't seem to be the case based on what John says here. That it is primarily the chief priests and their cronies who are gathered here before Pilate. Remember, the time is somewhere around 9 in the morning. The Passover meal was the night before. Nobody has gone to bed early. Jesus' immediate followers are scattered. They're not there. Everything has happened either in the middle of the night when everyone's sleeping or with an astounding speed and secrecy that means the city of Jerusalem generally has no idea what's going on. The crowds, generally speaking, are completely ignorant. It is the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, the identified leadership of the nation who dominate this crowd. And so for a third time, Pilate announces Jesus' guiltless status. And again, that feels a bit odd since he's just been mocked, beaten, and flogged within an inch of his life. However, only his life will slake the thirst of the chief priest for revenge. And if the truth be known, only his death will satisfy the wrath of God at our sin. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, a priest had to evaluate every lamb that was brought for sacrifice. There was a priest who was appointed, and you would bring your lamb. You would bring your lamb to him, and he would check the eyes and the teeth and the legs and so on to make sure that it was a spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish, a lamb without handicap. The lamb must be perfect. It must be sinless. And there was a priest who checked that. In this case, Pilate. Pilate, the heathen, idolatrous cynic, stands in the place of the Levitical priest and declares Jesus, the Lamb of God, to be without blemish. A sacrifice suitable for the removal of the sins of the world. Verse 6, Pilate says, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Now their true agenda has been revealed. You see, Leviticus 24, verse 16 said that anyone in the nation of Israel, or even visitors of the nation of Israel, who blasphemed God was to be executed by stoning. Jesus had persistently, in his public teaching, he had persistently claimed to be the Son of God. And the religious leaders considered that to be blasphemous They considered it to be scandalous. They considered it to be an assault on the true God and His character. And therefore, they wanted Jesus. They couldn't stone Him. It was outlawed by the Romans, and so they wanted Jesus executed. Now, there were two things behind that title, the Son of God. The Son of God, as you know, was first a messianic title. It flowed out of the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, God had promised to the Davidic kings. In Psalm 2, in a reference to the Messiah, God had said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." In Psalm 89, God says, "He will cry out to me, 'You are my father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I shall also make him my firstborn and the highest of the kings of the earth.'" Jesus' repeated claim to be the Son of God was, first of all, a messianic claim. Now, he didn't necessarily get executed for that. It could happen, but not necessarily. But Jesus, these men knew, used the title of Son of God in another way. That way, but in another additional way as well. And his second use of that title, Son of God, went far beyond that. It was a claim, in fact, to be God himself. And I can just highlight a couple of verses for you in John's Gospel. Turn to chapter 5. John 5, verse 17 and 18. Jesus had healed a man in Jerusalem. It is on the Sabbath. They're all panicky because he's working on the Sabbath. And Jesus answers them that, well, if God works on the Sabbath, I can too, because I'm God. Verse 16 of John 5, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. See, what God, the Father, can do, I can do. Verse 18, for this reason, though, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. We call God our Father. We are acknowledging that He is Creator and all the various roles of God. When Jesus calls Him Father, something else is being acknowledged. It is a claim to be of the same essence. A son of Adam is of Adam's essence, a human. We bear Adam's likeness. We are of his nature. When Jesus claimed to be Son of God, He is claiming to be God's very nature. Turn to John chapter 8 and you see it again. Only God is eternally existing. Only God is non-created. Only God exists forever and ever. In John 8, Jesus claimed exactly to be that by taking that great Old Testament name, I Am, Yahweh, I Exist, taking that for himself. John 8, verse 56. Jesus says to them, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? You got to be kidding. That was like 2,000 years ago. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Bad grammar, great theology. Before Abraham was born, I am. I exist. Not I did exist, but just I exist. From vanishing point to vanishing point on the timeline, I exist. That's a claim to be God and nothing less. They understood it. Verse 59. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. That whole Leviticus 24:16 thing. Yeah, they know it. They picked up stones to throw at him. Jesus himself went out of the temple. John 10, it happens again. John 10, he is back in Jerusalem yet again. And he makes this claim again with the same results. The same attempt to do a Leviticus 24 stoning. They're not supposed to do it under Roman law, but they're so violently upset that they try to. John 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Leviticus is in their minds. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Was it for making a blind man able to see or healing a paralyzed man or raising someone from the dead? Are you stoning me for that? The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." This is their true concern. As we turn back to John 19, this is their true concern, and Pilate's questions and resistance has finally unveiled it. The insurrection accusations were a gigantic smokescreen, nothing more. They knew Pilate would not be terribly concerned about Jesus' claim to be the Son of God or to be Messiah. That's not important to Pilate. And so they harp on the insurrection, the rebellion, right? The political uprising thing. Roman politics are not the Sanhedrin's concern. It's Jesus' claim to be God that disturbs them. And so they say in verse 7 of John 19, "The Jews answered Pilate, 'We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God.' 'You find no guilt in him, Pilate. We find guilt because he has claimed to be God's.'" Well, you know, when you raise the dead and walk on water and multiply bread and, you know, all that sort of stuff, maybe you should think that it's true. Maybe you should just think about it for a moment. But they don't. They don't. They are hardened in their rejection of the God-man, the Son of God, God incarnate. They hate him. Those claims are true. Now, their hatred blinds them. Pilate's starting to panic. Pilate is starting to panic at this point. He claims to be the Son of God. He starts to panic, according to verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. See, Pilate had an intelligence system. He had spies. He had reports of what was going on in the land and so on. And so Pilate had no doubt heard reports of Jesus' miraculous powers. He hadn't actually been, you know, doing these things like under a rock somewhere, you know? And so Pilate's heard about the magical, miraculous powers of this man Jesus. Add to that, according to Matthew 27, Pilate's wife, you remember, had some kind of tormenting dream about Jesus the night before? Not sure that was all that important, except to pagans, that kind of thing was a significant portent. Maybe the gods were speaking. And for Pilate, as a Roman, unlike the Jews, see, Pilate's theology is different. Unlike the Jews, Pilate, well, a claim of divine ancestry, hardly unheard of. I mean, that was kind of a fairly common thing for the nobility in the Roman Empire. Pilate had a boss, Emperor Tiberius. Of course he claimed to be a god. Julius Caesar claimed to be descended from the goddess Venus, for example. And so, you know, Pilate's theology says this is possible. F.F. Bruce writes, "If a man claimed to be a son of God, that was no blasphemy to a Greek or a Roman. Their legends often spoke of men with supposedly divine qualities. And come to think of it," says Bruce, "Pilate realized that this was exactly the impression that Jesus had been making on him throughout their confrontation." Pilate is starting to panic. Verse 8, "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid." He's been afraid at this point. He knows injustice is being done. Now it's really starting to weigh on him. Verse 9, "He entered into the praetorium again and he said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus has accepted the charges. He will say no more." As to the question, "Where are you from?" he's been busy answering that for the last 3 years. John 3:13, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Or John 6:51, "I am the living bread come down out of heaven." John 8:23, "You are from below. I am from above. You are from this world. I am not of. My source is not of. I am not out of this world. I am not of this world." Jesus' silence before Pilate is not a contemptuous silence. You might call it a majestic silence. Like what one commentator said, "No one can read this story without seeing the sheer majesty of Jesus. There is no sense that Jesus is on trial. I mean, he stands there, to interrupt the code. He stands there. He is bloody. He is beaten. He is battered. He probably can't even stand by himself. He probably has to be held up by Roman guards. There's no sense that Jesus is on trial. When a man faces Jesus, it is not Jesus who is on trial. It is the man. Pilate misses the moment. He interprets Jesus' silence as contempt of court and responds with anger. Verse 10. Pilate said to Jesus, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" And humanly speaking, as the Roman governor, Pilate is correct. He has that authority. Theologically speaking, Pilate could not be more wrong. So Jesus here at this point, because now it's a theological issue that's on the line, he looks up through the blood and the pain and he answers. Verse 11. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Caiaphas, chief priests, they had the Old Testament knowledge. They had the Old Testament background to identify and accept God's Messiah. The information was all there. It was all there in the prophets. They had the information. They blinded themselves to it and rejected it. They had the greater sin. Pilate's sins, cowardice, injustice in the courtroom, they're great enough, but lesser than the others. And of course, the truth is, no one has authority over Jesus except the Father and Jesus himself. Jesus said that in John 10. John 10, 17 and 18. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. The Father loves the Son, and one of the reasons is the Son's humility, his willingness to sacrifice himself for you and me. The Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." Verse 18 of John 10. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Again, we hear the echo of Acts 4 and the prayer of the apostles when they were under persecution. "In this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand, God, whatever your purpose predestined to occur." Pilate is not in charge. Back in John 19, verse 11, Jesus, "You have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Like Joseph in Genesis 50, verse 20, Jesus knew that what the chief priests meant for evil, God, his sovereign providence, meant for good. And so these events, as evil as they are, will continue that God's good might come. And therefore, for the joy set before him, Jesus entrusts himself to the God who judges righteously. He will face death. He will face death on our behalf. In a sense, he will face death confident that his Father will raise him from the dead and grant him the eternal kingdom his Father has promised. Jesus is calm at this moment because he knows God's sovereignty. Pilate is panicking because he realizes he might unwittingly be sending a divine man, however Pilate would have defined that, a divine man to his death. Verse 12, "As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar.'" D.A. Carson notes the irony that in order to execute Jesus, the Jewish authorities make themselves out to be more loyal subjects of Caesar than Pilate is, which wasn't quite true. Like Herod the Great, who we talked about earlier, Pilate's boss, Emperor or Caesar Tiberius, was a naturally distrustful and morbidly suspicious man. He was also fond of cutting off people's heads and beating them to death when he thought they were trying to take his throne. Imagine if, in their fury, and I think they would have done this, if Pilate had released Jesus, if the chief priests had then, as was their right to do, had appealed to Caesar. Had appealed to him and said, no, we want to take this case to Caesar because we believe you, the Roman governor, are being unjust here. You're threatening our land, the peace, in fact, the peace of the Roman Empire. Imagine what evidence the chief priests could have amassed and presented to Tiberius if they had sent a delegation to Rome. They had done this sort of thing before, and they had won the case several times, and Pilate had lost it. Imagine the case they could present to Tiberius. It's not theoretical. They had done this kind of thing. Jesus had been followed by massive crowds for 3 years all around Palestine. He had some kind of miraculous power. There was no denying that. He was a real threat. He had marched on Jerusalem and been welcomed into the city by thousands, chanting that he was the next Jewish king. That's a threat. He had terrorized the temple priests, ejecting the money changers and the animal sellers. In fact, he had threatened to destroy the temple itself, which, of course, was not only horrifying to the Jews, would have been horrifying to pagans as well. You just didn't do things like that to temples, even if it wasn't your god. Even Tiberius, as a pagan, would have thought that was bad. And at these 6 different trials, one after the other, before Jewish authorities and before Roman authorities, Jesus had relentlessly claimed to be king. And in spite of all of that, Emperor Tiberius, your representative Pilate here wants to let this Jesus off with a mere whipping so that he can recover and lead a popular uprising against Rome. That's the case they would have brought. Pilate's no dummy. He can reconstruct that in his mind. He can construct the case that they would have presented to Tiberius. And I think he can imagine Tiberius' amazed and infuriated response when he found out that Pilate hadn't just crucified the guy. I mean, he's a peasant carpenter from a town I've never even heard of. Just kill the guy and get it over with. If he's a threat, squash him like a bug. So Pilate is routed. Pilate is routed by the crafty strategy of the chief priests. He has no defense for this. He's already looked bad a number of times before the emperor with their accusations. He cannot afford another. He has no desire to put his position as governor and his whole position in the old Roman hierarchy in jeopardy to protect this Galilean dreamer and peasant. Verse 13. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out. He sat him down in the judgment seat at a place called the pavements, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It says, now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the 6th hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. Now, there's 2 time references in verse 14 that need to be explained. The day of preparation was a technical Jewish word for Friday. You were preparing for the Sabbath. And it was always used and only used of that. It was a preparation. I would translate as it was the preparation of the Passover, not for the Passover. That makes it sound like it was for the Passover meal. That's not the case. It is for the Saturday Passover, the Sabbath of the Passover week. Again, there's no need to create complicated theories here about alternative Passover dates for the Sadducees and all that sort of thing. And that's clear in verse 31 as the phrase is used again. The Jews, because it was the day of preparation, Friday before the Sabbath, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. It was part of the Passover unleavened bread festival. They asked Pilate their legs might be broken and so on. So the day of preparation was a standard phrase for referring to Friday. No one is eating their Passover meal on this Friday. Some have proposed that. I don't think that's the case. They had all eaten it the night before, Right? And so all it's referring to is it's the Sabbath of the Passover week, the whole festival week, and it is therefore the day of preparation. That's the first time reference. The second time reference is John says here's it's about the sixth hour. Mark says that the Roman trials ended about the ninth hour, about the third hour. So one would have been 9 o'clock in the morning, the other one would have been noon. Right? So the third hour is 9 o'clock, and the ninth hour, I'm getting all confused now. Mark says the trial ends at the third hour, so it's the third hour from dawn. That would be about 9 o'clock in the morning. John says here about the sixth hour. I say, well, which was right? Well, in a culture without clocks, all that means is it was sometime between 9 and noon. That's all it means. You know, Mark says it was sometime after 9, and John says it was approaching noon. That's all it means. So, two time references easily explained. So, with Jesus' final trial now complete, the third of the Roman trials, Pilate, in the highest legal forum available to these men, presents Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. He presents him to the leaders of the nation. He presents him as their Messiah king. And they formally reject him. Here's your king. No, we refuse. We take Caesar. In so doing, they fulfill the sad words of John 1:11. He came to his own, but his own received him not. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Verse 15, they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Matthew says that they added a chilling self-curse to that. "His blood shall be on us and on our children." And when you study the history of the Jewish nation, you find out that indeed it was true. The Old Testament said that God was the king of Israel. Here the religious leaders abandon their theology. They are basically cynics and unbelieving skeptics anyway. They abandon their theology that God is king and they embrace Caesar. Whom have they rejected? Well, Isaiah 9 calls him the Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor. Micah 5 says of him, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, the place of his birth, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity," said the prophet. "And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. God has sent his Son to be their king, and they have rejected him. God has preached his very best sermon, the Word became flesh. They refuse to hear him." Now we, of course, had we been there, we would have done exactly the same. In our stupid and sinful rebellion, we would have done the same. Salvation is by grace, and we need grace no less than these men needed. And in fact, it is the means of that grace that we need so desperately that God's and the Apostle John now turn our attention to in verse 16. "And so then he handed him over to them to be crucified." It has come to this: an eternal plan, a miraculous incarnation and birth, a perfect sinless life, a tragic betrayal, a scandalous series of rigged trials. Not just the last 9 hours, not just the last week have been leading to the cross, not just the last 3 years of earthly ministry, not just the 30 plus years of sinless life, not just 2 millennia of prophecies, but God's eternal plan for the salvation of sinners. It culminates in this moment at the cross. Four, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Here in the second half of John chapter 19, on the cross, we will see that divine love enacted. In his first epistle, John wrote, "In this is love." In this is love. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath satisfaction, the sacrifice for our sins. Next time, we will see that love of God in Jesus Christ on the cross in our place. Let's pray. Lord, as we see the tragedy of the Roman trials, we're shocked by the incongruity of it. The just God is being treated unjustly. It's just wrong. It's wrong, but we realize it is right. It is right in the sense it is necessary, because for your justice to be satisfied in regard to our sins, Christ had to have our penalty put on him. And so as he bears the thorns, he bears the slaps and the punches, he bears the mockery, as he bears the striking with the rods, as he bears the crucifixion itself, we realize, Lord, it is fully and totally in our place. It is unjust. He should not be there. He is guiltless. How many times have we seen it? Even Pilate and Herod could see that he was not guilty. But that is the core of it all. He is the sinless one who will die in my place. It is for this he has come. It is for this that his whole life has been perfectly lived. It is for this moment on the cross where he will die for me, bearing your wrath. Lord, we thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Son, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who has come that we might not perish but have eternal life. And Lord, I would pray for those here today who do not know, do not understand that reality, that you grip their heart and their mind with a sinless Savior dying in their place, and they might come to know you, to believe in, and to be saved, gloriously saved, eternally saved. Thank you, Lord, for your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.